Several years ago, I was in New York, and I was in a taxi cab with a friend of mine by the name of Brian Penny for about 2 hours. And we talked to the fellow who was driving the taxi cab, and he was a former Greek citizen. And one of the things that he told us is that he had met an American girl, and he had decided to marry her, and that he wanted to move to the United States to become an American citizen. And at least at that time in Greece, if you wanted to give up your Greek citizenship and you were an adult male, you had to return to Greece, and you had to serve for 2 years in the Greek military. And so he returned to Greece, and he joined the military, and he was marked out in basic training as an unloyal Greek citizen who was attempting to give up his Greek citizenship. And so his basic training was enormously difficult. After he did his basic training, which was for about 6 weeks, he was then given his permanent assignment in the Greek military. His permanent assignment was that each day he was driven in a jeep and was given an assault rifle and a radio, and he was driven to the Turkish border. And at the Turkish border, for 8 to 10 hours, he guarded the Turkish border with Greece. If there was to be an attack, his job was to radio in the advancement of the Turkish troops. He was not allowed to fire any of his ammo except for enemy combatants, and so he threw rocks at the wolves that molested him. And he did this for 2 years. By the way, the Turkish army never attacked the entire time. And so he sat out by himself with a radio and with an assault rifle and threw rocks at wolves for 2 years. Now, the reason that he was able to do that is that while he had a Greek citizenship, he wanted another citizenship. He wanted an American citizenship. And so as he sat there, he remembered the girl that he was going to marry, and remembered that someday he was going to get to be a taxi cab driver in New York City, because that's the thing that he wanted. Now this morning, what our text calls on us to do is to recognize that if you are a Christian, that you are a citizen of the world, but you have your passport and you're applying for your visa so that you can be a citizen of heaven. And sometimes that means that we have to suffer on the Turkish and Greek border throwing rocks at wolves. And sometimes it means that we have wonderful events like meeting together at Andover Baptist Church to worship together. But it does mean that we have to pick up our cross and follow Jesus if we want to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Luke chapter 9. If you don't have your Bible, I encourage you to please get your own Bible. If you need one, please come and talk to me. But we also have the red Bibles in the chair in front of you, and you'll find Luke chapter 9 on page 867 of the Red Bibles. We're going to begin in verse 21, and we're going to work down to verse 45. Actually, let's begin in verse 20. And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure or his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said, And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out and convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Let's come down a few more verses. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, our sermon this morning is broken up into three sections, or three parts. The first part is, see the kingdom of God. See the kingdom of God. The second part is, recognize the way of the cross. Recognize the way of the cross. And then the third point is, take up your cross. See the kingdom of God. Recognize the way of the cross. And take up your cross. Now, what the Bible shows us is that the kingdom of God and the kingship of God has always existed. The great breaking point of history on the kingdom of God was not that God stopped being king, but rather that man rebelled against their rightful king and attempted to replace him with Satan and themselves. Now, God remains king. He establishes some limits that has allowed man this temporary rebellion. Now, these limits include things like the diversity of language and death and weeds and suffering and things of this nature, but God continues to rule, and part of the way that we know that God rules is because of these limits that God has put upon us. What this requires then is that there are two functioning kingdoms. The first kingdom is that of God, and the second exists as a tortured and temporary parasite on the first kingdom. In the same way that cancer can only exist if a healthy body is nourishing it, so the kingdom of this world, Satan's kingdom, can only exist as long as it's drawing life from God's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is a parasite. It draws its life, its reality, from God's kingdom. God has no intention of allowing this bipolar existence to continue forever. And so our Lord Jesus Christ has come and he is preaching up the kingdom of God. Now Jesus has come to overturn the kingdom of man and to unite it with the kingdom of God. In a moment we're going to talk about how he does this, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 so that we can drive this truth into our hearts. This is Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. You're going to want to stay in chapter 9 because we're only visiting Revelation. We'll be coming right back out to Luke. So Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" This is the culmination of history. This is the point in history where the temporary order, where we have this division between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, is ended, and the two kingdoms are united together. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. The way that we live right now is the temporary state, but a new order is coming. And in the new order, the Son of Man and the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, will reign over both kingdoms simultaneously. Now, with that background information, let's come back to our text. So look with me to verse 27 of chapter 9. Verse 27 of chapter 9. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, now by the way, if you look, for instance, in Matthew and Mark, it says 6 days. Luke is calculating the days differently than Mark and Matthew do. So there were two partial days, and so Luke is giving us 8 days. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, theologians debate what these words, "there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God," what it means. And there are arguments about it. We can't go over all of the arguments, but my understanding is that these words are fulfilled by Jesus 8 days later in the Transfiguration. Now, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus appears in his glory or at the Transfiguration immediately after this statement, "until they see the kingdom of God." And so when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured, then his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white, and they saw his glory, my understanding is that they saw the kingdom of God. They saw the kingdom of God because they saw the Son of Man and the Son of God united together in the same person and beginning his conquest of this world. And so they saw the kingdom of God. We need to see the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. We need to see Jesus Christ as the person who establishes the permanent order, as the person who has come and who has defeated the evil one on the cross, and who will soon come again and end the suffering and pain of this life and begin the joys of the eternal life. Now, prior to this moment at the Transfiguration, Jesus' glory had remained muted by his body. Our Lord Jesus had and has a human body, yet up to this moment, all that Jesus' body communicated was his human nature. No one was drawn to Jesus by his dazzling appearance or by his physical strength, but here the divine glory of our Lord Jesus Christ begins to burst forth like the shining of the sun. The clouds of his human body are not enough to hold back the glory of his divine person. Now, this is so amazing and so wonderful that Peter is stupefied by it. And we need to cut Peter a little bit of slack here. None of us have ever woken up on a warm night to see Jesus Christ transfigured and to see him talking to Moses and Elijah. It's probable that if anything like that had ever happened to us, we would say something as frivolous and silly as Peter. I think one of the indications that we have that someone has had a false vision of Christ is that they always act very, very cool and calm and collected when they see Jesus Christ. That's not the way that it works. When you see Jesus Christ in his glory, you hit the floor in worship. And Peter says something silly. He suggests that they build three tents. Now, we shouldn't speculate too much on what Peter intended, because Luke tells us he said it not knowing what he said. So we don't know exactly what Peter was thinking. Apparently, Peter didn't know exactly what he was thinking. And so we should move on. But we should recognize that this is an amazing experience. Now, what does it mean that they saw Jesus in his glory? Well, what it means is that from the face of a man, they saw the light ray that comes from the Horsehead Nebula, and they heard the roar of a thundering waterfall and the majestic power of silence, and They felt the solemn majesty of the giant redwoods and the beauty of the Himalaya mountains and the throbbing bass of a pipe organ and the strength of a million angels rejoicing, and they saw it shining from the face of a man. Words don't allow us to express what it's like to see the glory of God, but I can promise you that if you are a believer, it is wonderful. It is better than anything that you have ever experienced. The glory of God is everything good and clean and wholesome. And instead of being broken up and fragmented in the way that we get glory in this world, it pours from the source of God Himself. And as such, these things can be seen by sinful man. They saw glory streaming from Jesus, and it was amazing. They had begun to see the kingdom of God united with the kingdom of this world. Now Jesus is showing them His kingdom in more ways than just the first raw glimpse of divine glory. The kingdom of God is greater in a sense than just this mere moment. Our Lord is speaking to Moses and Elijah. Moses is the greatest of the writing prophets before Jesus. And Elijah is the greatest of the preaching prophets. It's not that Moses didn't preach. It's just that the bulk of the material that we have about Moses is his writing. Moses represents the prophets like Isaiah and Malachi. But Elijah represents the prophets like Abel and Enoch and Micaiah and Miriam and Huldah and Simeon and Anna. We don't have any written things about them, things that they wrote. We may have descriptions of them, but we don't have any of their prophecies. But they too were servants of God. So with Moses and Elijah, we have the law and its written code and revelation, and then we have the prophets. Now, all of God's revelation of Himself and His plan of salvation is summarized by the two greatest of His prophets, Elijah and Moses. Now, verse 31 tells us that they spoke of His departure. And you may have noticed that as I was reading that, I said His departure or His exodus. The ESV has a note saying that this can be translated as exodus, but we should also add that it can mean to die. In the New Testament, this word is only used three times, here in our text and in Hebrews. It is the reference to the Exodus, when the nation of Israel left Egypt. But Peter also uses it speaking of dying. And so all three translations are on the table. My sense is that the best translation is likely Exodus, if what is meant by Exodus is all of the events leading up to the ascension of Christ into heaven. The pivot point of salvation history is coming. Jesus must now march towards the cross. He must suffer separation from God the Father and take on the sins of the world. And this is His departure. This is Him dying. This is His exodus. It is especially appropriate that Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus for other reasons. One is that Moses had suffered some of what Jesus will face. Moses was rejected by the nation of Israel when he first attempted to deliver them. Now, do you remember that Stephen, when he was speaking to the Sanhedrin, highlights this fact? Moses was rejected by the people. Moses would also have had a deeper appreciation of the suffering of the wrath of God than any other man in history because he had seen God face to face. Moses, as a person in history, has experienced more of God than any other person than Jesus Christ Himself. And so he understands the trembling and the fear that would occur to even imagine the wrath of God being poured out upon him. In the same way that we can think to ourselves, if I have a choice between being hit by a heavyweight boxer or a lightweight boxer, I'd much rather be hit by the guy who weighs 115 pounds. It's going to hurt, but it's not going to be the same as being poleaxed by a guy who weighs 230. Moses had seen the glory of God. He understood what the wrath of God would be like. Elijah is especially appropriate as well, because there was a time in Elijah's ministry when he said this, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And so Elijah has experienced what Jesus will experience when he's abandoned by the nation of Israel. Elijah looked out on the nation of Israel in his day and he could not see the remnant. And Jesus Christ will experience something very similar. And so Moses and Elijah are appropriate for Jesus to be meeting with. Now, part of the way that Jesus is showing that the kingdom of God to the apostles is through the continuity between his ministry and Moses and Elijah's work. Jesus is not bringing a new teaching in as much as he is completing the work of the law and the prophets. This is why Paul proclaims in Acts 26:22, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." After the resurrection, the testimony of the apostle Paul was, "I don't have a new message. I have a fulfillment, but I do not have a new message." And so what Elijah and Moses and Jesus are doing is exposing to the apostles that while there is this new thing occurring in salvation history, it is a fulfillment of the things that came before. There are so many things that are similar between the new covenant and the old covenant besides the radical change of the coming of the Christ. God has always had a people. God never retreated from the earth. It is true that our Lord gave up territory to the devil temporarily. In Adam's day, the church was limited to Melchizedek's little city of Salem and Abraham's camp. And then there were unknown and scattered refugees like Lot. But through Abraham's children, God provided himself a message. There was a time when the gospel light was limited to this little city of Salem with Melchizedek, the priest of God, and Abraham. And then God began to build a gospel light. God built himself a nation, and the gospel lighthouse began to shine into the darkness of this terrible world. Now, the rulers of God's people have been diverse: Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Solomon and Zerubbabel. Now, what Moses and Elijah meeting with Jesus shows is that God is continuing his work through the prophets. God did not abandon his project with Moses. God did not abandon Zerubbabel and the promises to Zerubbabel and the priest in his day. But he continues the work. We must also note that at the Transfiguration, there's another way that we know that we are seeing the kingdom of God, and that is that the apostles hear directly from God the Father, and they pass through a bright cloud of glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only bringing together the kingdom of God with man, but he is reconnecting man to God the Father. God the Father speaks directly to the apostles in Luke 9:35. "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" God the Father, the person who had created Adam and called Adam his son, is now being reconnected to man through Jesus Christ. Do you remember in the genealogy of Luke, it begins with Jesus Christ, the supposed son of Joseph, and it ends with Adam, the Son of God. God the Father is again speaking to man and is again connected to man through Jesus Christ. So the apostles see the kingdom of God. They see the saints that have gone before them. They see Jesus in his divinity. They see the connection between Jesus Christ's work and that of the law and the prophets. And they hear the voice of the Father. They see the kingdom of God. And they see the preparation for the launch of the final push into the kingdom of darkness. The Exodus has begun. The old soldiers of the covenant have met with their new champion, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the battle is to be engaged here. The kingdom of God has come. But look with me to verse 36. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they, James and Peter and John, kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. In the account that's given to us by Matthew and Mark, we read the following in Mark 9:9-10. And as they were coming down the mountains, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this detail that Matthew and Mark have provided for us, probably because he sees it as being covered in verse 21. Remember, in verse 21, Peter has said that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus charges them not to tell anyone of this. But this creates a question for us, or a conundrum in our text. If Jesus could appear in glory with Moses and Elijah, why doesn't he do more of this sort of thing? Why didn't Jesus enter into Jerusalem with a face shining like the sun and a host of Old Testament saints proclaiming him the Son of God? Wouldn't that have been more impressive? Wouldn't the nation of Israel have been better prepped to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah if David and Ehud and Jael and Enoch and all of them were to have brought Jesus Christ into Jerusalem and Jesus' face is shining? And his feet are like burning bronze. Wouldn't that have been more impressive? Don't you suppose that Jesus would have had more followers if he had been more glorious? Yet our Lord Jesus is engaging with the world in a different way. He's engaging with the world as a carpenter. He looks like a carpenter. He's an amazing public speaker. He could project his voice over crowds of 10,000 people. But he probably looked a little bit like George Whitefield, a short, barrel-chested man, not particularly attractive with a beard. Jesus didn't look glorious. He even looked worse on the cross. On the cross, he looked like a criminal. He looked like a dead and dying criminal on the cross. You see, this conundrum, this confusion as to why Jesus isn't exposing his glory brings us to the way of the cross. Look back with me to verse 20. Then Jesus said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, the Christ of God. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The way of the cross is God's method of saving man. And the cross does two things simultaneously. It communicates God's values into man's kingdom, and it satisfies the justice of God in God's kingdom. So it does two things at the same time. It communicates God's values into man's kingdom. It communicates God's value into the heart of darkness. But it also, within the kingdom of God, satisfies God's justice. We have to see the cross functioning in God's kingdom and man's kingdom simultaneously, or we're going to not understand this text. The cross overturns man's sinful values by vindicating God's values. Because the cross does both things, satisfies God's wrath and speaks symbolically to man, we have to think on both levels when we read Jesus' words. Now, Paul summarizes this truth with this in 1 Corinthians 1:23-24. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, two things are happening simultaneously with the cross. It is telling the world that your system of values, your God, is not sufficient. But it is also saying that God's wrath has been taken care of. Now, in our text, Jesus speaks very little of why he must die. He talks about his death in verse 22, but look down into verse 44. This is important. Jesus wants his disciples to understand it and us to understand it. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The way of the cross was a new idea for the disciples. It was not new in salvation history. In salvation history, we see left-handed judges. We see God's people being delivered by women. We see people being made strong in weakness. The way of the cross is not a new idea, and Stephen covers this in his sermon to the Sanhedrin. But it's a new idea for the apostles because they haven't grasped this. They haven't gleaned this from the Old Testament. Now, we know from the preaching and writing of the apostles that Jesus has to die to pay for our sins. He was rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes so that he could be their Passover lamb and pay for their sins. The elders and the chief priests and the scribes rejected Jesus because they matched the description of Jesus' disciples in verse 41. A faithless and twisted generation. Jesus had to die because apart from the gracious work of Jesus Christ, no one can understand the message of the cross. And the reason that they cannot understand the message of the cross is because they and we are the faithless and twisted generation. Now, did you notice that Jesus is upset at his disciples? Remember, the man has come and the critique is against his disciples. It's his disciples who can't cast out the demon, and Jesus says that they are the faithless and twisted generation. Now, if Jesus' followers can be the faithless and twisted generation, what do you think of the people who reject Christ? What of the enemies of Jesus? Well, they're the faithless and twisted generation plus two in some ways. Yet Jesus died for them so that they might be saved by faith. But for them to have faith, they must give up the values of this world. There must be a throwing off of the old order and a taking up of the cross. Now listen to how this cross communicates the values of God over and against the world. This is from verses 23 and 25. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" The person who is to obey God the Father and to listen to God the Son must step out of the kingdom of man and into the kingdom of God by faith. If you want to have a life in the kingdom of God, you must give up your life in this world. For whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, how do we give up our life in this world? Well, do you remember my opening illustration about the Greek fellow? Well, the way that you give up your Greek citizenship is that you go and suffer for 2 years. Well, we have to give up our life in this world for a new life. Now, the way that we do this is two ways. And the first is to reject what is described in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The values of this life are the things that the body wants, what the eye wants, and the pride of possession. And if that is our life, we don't have Christ. To follow Christ in the way of the cross is to give up a life ordered around the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions. We must give these things up because it is possible for a man to gain the whole world and to lose or forfeit his soul. It is possible for a pastor to preach the gospel clearly and to grow a large and prosperous church, or to purposely grow a small and exclusive church for his own glory and his own pride, but to lose his soul because the thing that he wanted was the church. You see, the thing that he wanted was a congregation of 10,000 people, and he got it. Or the thing that he wanted was a congregation of 70 people who were grumpy and just like him, and he got it. But the thing that he did not want was Christ. It is possible to be a tyrant and to have an empire that the sun never sets on, to have every pleasure that you want, every desire granted that you want, to have a national church with a beautiful doctrinal statement called the 39 Articles, and yet to lose your soul because the thing that you wanted was not Christ. You can be given the whole world, and if you do not want Christ, you lose your soul. And the reason for this is that the kingdom of man, and in the kingdom of man, life is temporary. Or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 90:10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. You see, this world and the flesh impression of the value of this world is temporary. Someday we will fly away, and when we fly away, we land in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is the place that God rules over directly. In God's kingdom, you are granted eternal life only if your righteousness matches that of the Father. Now, the good news is that the Father has sent His Son to save those who repent and believe, and Christ will give them His righteousness. But the bad news is that few repent and believe. And the worst news is that in the kingdom of God, there is a small and narrow and dark lake, and it's called hell. And it's just big enough to do its job. And in that place, God does not exist in His glory. And in that place, a man can experience the second death because they wanted this stuff rather than God. Now, the values of God's kingdom are very different than those in the kingdom of man. To please the Father, and because of His great love for us, the Son of God, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, in the kingdom of man, the taller and more handsome political candidate almost always wins. Battles are won by the stronger or by the more clever or by the lucky. Weakness is a liability. Humility is dangerous. Pain is to be avoided and pleasure pursued. What the eye sees, the hand grasps. What the tongue wants, the mouth consumes. Beauty is power. Sensuality is all. And the darkness hides everything but the pleasure of sin. That's the kingdom of man. Yet in the kingdom of God, because of the glory of the kingdom of God, is something different than the glory of the kingdom of man. And the glory of God is the humility and the suffering and the service of the Son of God. The values are different. The glory of the kingdom of God is not the beauty of Jesus Christ. It is not His physical strength or the extent of His earthly conquest, but His suffering. And the reason for this is that the Son of God temporarily gave up His beauty, the open use of His power, and the enjoyment of His kingdom so that He might save the faithless and twisted generation. The Son of God died on the cross not to save the beautiful and the pure, but rather to make the ugly beautiful and the twisted pure. So Christ's death gained Him nothing, and it cost Him everything. It was an act of love for the unworthy and the perverse. You see, the glory of the kingdom of God is not the fact that the Son of God is beautiful, because He has always been beautiful. It is intrinsic to Him. But the glory of the kingdom of God is that the Son of God made Himself ugly. The Son of God humbled Himself in the form of a servant, and He died. That was the change. And so the glory of the kingdom of God is not what was intrinsic to the Godhead itself, but rather the sacrifice and the suffering and the work of the Son of God on the behalf of man. It was an act of love for the unworthy. Jesus' triumph upon the cross was the greatest act of transvaluation against the darkness possible. The crucifixion is a supernova of love that is steadily eroding and will finally defeat the kingdom of darkness. And so if we are to preserve our souls, we must follow Jesus' instructions. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the first step in following Jesus is to deny yourself. Denying yourself means coming to God as a sinner and asking for mercy. We deny ourselves by reminding ourselves that we are sinners, and apart from the gracious work of God in Christ, we are doomed. And without Christ's work in our hearts, we are the faithless and twisted generation. And the moment that we start gratifying our flesh by praying things like, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes at all I get. God, have you noticed what a great servant I am today? Instead, we come to God and we say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Denying yourself means recognizing that we have sin in our lives and that we need help from God and from other Christians. The second step is to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Did you notice that? It says that, take up your cross daily. Taking up your cross is a daily activity. It's like asking God to forgive you. It's thanking God for providing you food and things of this nature. It's a daily activity. Now, at this point in the sermon, many times pastors will argue that that Christ is calling on us to be willing to die a terrible and torturous death on the cross, and this is true. What Jesus is saying to his audience was shocking. He's saying that we need to every day pick up an electric chair and strap it on our back. We need to put a noose around our necks and walk around holding the symbol of execution. Yet the thing that we also have to note is that Jesus is also calling on us not only to be willing to die a torturous death, but it means that what we value and love in this world will be different than it once was. You see, the drama of the passage is not merely a willingness to accept a grisly death. This is important, but at least for us as Americans, this is too theoretical. It's a little bit like loving your neighbor who lives in Guam. I want you to know that I love all of my neighbors in Guam in an almost completely sinless fashion. They're wonderful people. I've never met any of them. Occasionally I pray for them when God calls them to mind. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Statistically, it's not very likely that I'm ever going to meet my distant neighbor. And so I have no idea how easy or how hard it is to love. It's the same with a grisly and torturous death for Christ. At least for the foreseeable future, it's not likely that you're going to die a torturous death for Christ. It's not likely that you're going to have to be crucified or shot for Jesus Christ today and maybe tomorrow. We'll see what happens next year. Picking up your cross each day means that you need to orientate your life towards living for the kingdom of heaven. You wake up in the morning, and instead of grinding along with wake up, go to work, eat, work, play, sleep, repeat, you live your life for Jesus Christ. How do you carry your cross into the grocery store? How do you carry your cross into the schoolroom, or as you're changing a diaper, or as you're writing code, or mowing the lawn, or you're attending a lecture, or you're on the beltway? We know that it can be done because the Apostle Paul described picking up your cross this way. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. You see, to pick up your cross is this idea of doing things God's way for God's purposes. Well, the first thing that we have to do is we have to cut out the blatant sin in our lives. What is blatant sin? Well, blatant sin is the stuff that gets you in trouble at work. Blatant sin is the stuff that gets you in trouble with your spouse or with your parents. Sloth, lust, fits of anger, yelling, lying, and fear, things like these. Jesus describes the spiritual effects of these sins in verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So the person who is in the habit of lying and stealing and hating and murdering is going to be ashamed of Christ because they haven't been living Jesus' words. This is the effect of sin. It teaches us to be ashamed of Christ. There's something else that we must recognize, and that is that following Jesus and picking up our cross means suffering as we fight sin. Jesus didn't have indwelling sin, but even for Jesus, there was an emotional and spiritual turmoil as he fought temptation. Now, part of picking up your cross means a willingness to experience emotional and spiritual suffering as we fight against temptation and sin. Or as Paul describes it in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so what Paul is trying to do is to stir us up to follow Christ each day. Now, the reason that we sin is because, at least in the moment, we like it. And the reason that your sins are different than my sins is because we have different taste in sin. But we sin because we like it. And what that means is that the fight against sin will be unpleasant and difficult. Each one of us has a unique struggle against sin that is a part of their daily picking up the cross. It's based on our circumstances and our personality and our experience. A stay-at-home mom homeschooling three kids has a different cross than a stay-at-home mom who has two kids in public school or in private school, or a mom who is working. Simon the Pharisee has a different struggle than the prostitute. The personal cross of Peter is different than a Philip or a Thomas. The beloved Apostle John is going to struggle with a type of pride that Paul is just not going to struggle with. Now, as a church and a community of Christian friends, we need to have sympathy with each other's personal crosses. Some of us are going to struggle with being passive-aggressive, some of us with being lazy. Others struggle with common and uncommon sexual sins. Some of us need to stop offering to help each other because we need to deny ourselves by recognizing our own weaknesses and sin. Each one of us is a little bit different. Each one of us is going to be faced with different temptations and different struggles. And it seems overwhelming, doesn't it? Pick up your cross every day. Deny yourself. Die to sin. Do everything to the glory of God and be willing to die a torturous death for Christ. And then the text even says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. Terrifying, isn't it? Now, we should be shocked by the challenge, but then we should remember our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his glory for us, has more to say to us than pick up your cross. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, and our Lord Jesus has already carried the cross for us. So much so that if we repent of our sins and believe on Jesus Christ, at the beginning of the day when we are to pick up our cross, and at the end of the day when it seems like we've dropped our cross more times than we've carried it, these words are true about us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't we begin every day with holy intentions? You wake up and you're ready to serve God, and then you go out into that world to fight, and you drop your cross over and over and over again. And the promise of Jesus is even greater than this. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so what that means is that if you stumble with your cross, you repent of your sins and you brush off your knees and you get back up and you carry that cross another 10 yards. And in that 10 yards, you might fall again. And then you get back down on your knees and you ask God to forgive you and you pick that cross back up and you keep going. Sometimes when we read this text, we feel crushed by the weight of carrying our cross. And we should feel crushed by the weight of our sin if we are trying to carry it by ourselves. But that's not what Jesus intended. Jesus intended us to find joy in denying ourselves and picking up our cross because Jesus has already gone up the hill for us. Jesus took our sin and our nastiness and accepted the burden that we owed for our sins. And so when we come each day to pick up our cross, we are not picking up the gruesome cross on which Jesus died. We are picking up our visa to heaven and our plane ticket to be with Jesus. And there are days when passing through customs on the way to the kingdom of heaven means that you have to cross the Jordan and it's cold and it is deep. There are days that when it comes to getting on to that plane to heaven, it means that you have to die for martyrdom. Sometimes it means that as you're going through customs on the way to heaven, that there's going to be a confiscation of some of the stuff in your bag. You weren't supposed to bring that into heaven anyway. It's good that you got rid of it before you got there. Some days, we don't like the people that we're standing in line with. Some days, they bite and squabble. Sometimes, the guards on the way to heaven can be terrible. But if we will be patient, and if we will continue to follow after Christ, we will soon be able to depart. And so let's go pick up our cross. Let's brush off our knees and get back up and take that cross. And as we do so, let's remember the words of Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, so often we have not denied ourselves. So often we have dropped our cross. So often we have not listened to your Father. And yet you love us. We pray, Lord, that you would please teach us to find your yoke easy. We pray that we would rejoice in the great salvation that you have given us. And that each and every one of us might share in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.